Walking worthy of the Lord, at least in part, means that you are living in fellowship with a local church. As a Christian, you must be committed to the church. That high calling to which we have been called presupposes that you are faithfully endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, you must then also love his beautiful bride, the church. I'm going to continue this morning doing something I would tell a young preacher not to do, and I don't do very often, but I'm going to begin my sermon with a rather lengthy quote from one of my favorite authors. I call him a dear friend only because his books have shaped my understanding of theology as much as anyone else ever shaped my theology. He's in heaven now. His name is John Stott. He was a renowned evangelical Anglican who spoke boldly for the gospel, who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, and tried desperately to steer his wayward church back to Christ, the anchor. He said, "We are not only Christian people, we are also church people." I can hear him saying that. "We are not only committed to Christ, we are committed to the body of Christ. At least I hope so. I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of such a person. For the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. So then the reason we are committed to the church is that God is committed." True. And many of you will resonate with this, I'm sure. "We may be dissatisfied, even disillusioned, with some aspects of the institutional church, but still we are committed to Christ and his church. I've had enough of my dark days with the church that I am completely patient with people that say, 'I've tried to be involved in the local church, and it's just way too complicated, and the politics are mind-numbing, and I want nothing to do with it,' but alas, that is a cheap excuse. For what God loves immensely, I would even say supremely, that is you, the church, not just the idea of the universal church." Lots of Christians talk about how they love the church, and you ask them if they're a member of a local church, and they'll say, no, I just love the church." No, you don't. You're totally lying to yourself. You can only love the idea of the universal church, which I do. I am an ecumenical evangelical. Here's what I mean by that. I heard, he died in the late 1800s. I read Bishop J.C. Ryle say, "I am an ecumenical if you define ecumenism as," the way the psalmist of Israel, David, said, "I am a companion of all those who fear your name and of those who keep your precepts." I am an ecumenical evangelical at my core. I love the fact that the body of Christ is as broad and beautiful and diverse as it is around the entire globe. But the fact of the matter is, you can't say you love the church if you are not an active participant and worshiper and member in the local church where you live. Granted, now, I'm ticking many of you off, I can tell. I'm just kidding. You wouldn't be here if you didn't have a love for the church. So don't take me the wrong way. Granted, though, I don't think there are many local churches anymore, because we are such a mobile world. Our congregation is comprised of individuals from various Christian denominations and backgrounds. And we celebrate that it is Jesus who unites us together in one faith and one Lord and one God. But The argument today is going to be that you need the body and the body needs you. You said, I thought you were doing a summer series on suffering. I am. And this is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible on how to suffer well. And there is no place you'd rather be when your heart is broken than in the church. The church is the best place to suffer. I'm going to show you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a text I preached on many times, but as I often say, every sermon I preach is fresh. For 30 years, I have not simply taken an old sermon and re-preached it. I get before God with the text each week and ask the Lord to show me what he wants his people to hear from his word today. So even though we've studied this passage numerous times, we're going to do it again, except from the perspective of verse number 26. So if one member suffers, everybody suffers with it. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse number 27. And as always, with great joy, I want to tell you, the reading of God's word alone is sufficient. Listen to this word. Paul said to the Corinthians, for just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. Take a good hard look at the human body and then realize the great mystery of the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Can I just interrupt the reading humbly just for a moment? I never read that text without remembering my water baptism. I was 17 years of age. I was baptized by my first pastor who came from Brantford, Ontario, to a small village in New Brunswick, and I was baptized in the Tay River. I was dunked in a freezing cold backwoods river, and he placed me under the water as a symbol of my death with Christ and then my resurrection from Christ. He went on to preach later from this text, in the way that you were baptized by me in water baptism, you were baptized by the Spirit at the moment of your salvation into the body of Christ. As dynamically as you were placed in the water by immersion, you too were miraculously dipped, immersed, dropped, baptized into the body of Christ. Would you reject your baptism by water as your confession of Christ? Of course not. Then you must steward well your spiritual baptism in the family of God. He says that happens to everyone, whether they're Jews or Greeks, whether they're slaves or free. That was revolutionary in the ancient church. And we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were a big eye, you couldn't hear, is his point. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? I appreciate having the ability to see, to smell, to hear. It's the illustration Paul is using. Look at verse 18, though. But you need to realize, my point is that God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. He belabors the issue, doesn't he? The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Can I pause just for a moment? He's telling you that you cover your modest parts for a reason. That's what he's saying. He's using the illustration of modesty. There are parts of my body that I give greater honor to by hiding them. I wish the world would take that cue from the Bible. Cover yourself up. We don't want to see your nudity. That's Paul speaking to the church. That had nothing to do with my sermon. That just came over me. That just came over me. But that's what he's talking about, giving our less visible parts, cover them up. I want to say that. I scream that regularly at the television. Cover up! Then I shut it off. But it happens during watching the evening news, for heaven's sakes. Anyway, well, I interrupted the reading of God's word. Let me come back. What verse did I leave? 24. Instead, God has put the body together. Isn't that cool? It's God who designed the body, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. Everybody's fixated on the pastor caring for them. They don't get a call from the pastor, they're angry. This text says we should care for each other. A call from one another is just as valuable. It may be more significant in many ways. So he says in verse 26, if any of you are suffering, there are a few in here, aren't there? We're all suffering with you. You are not alone. Don't you believe the devil when he tells you that? You're not alone. We're standing with you. We're feeling the ache that you feel. We're feeling the pain that you feel. We're feeling the pressure that you're feeling. That's what Paul is saying. That's the dynamic of the body of Christ. That was God's plan for us as a church, is that when one member hurts, we're all hurting with them. Can you imagine the power that comes from such an idea? He also says, and when somebody is promoted or honored or blessed, we're not jealous. How many people get jealous when their best friend is promoted higher than they are? Well, this text says, no, no, no. You lift him up. You have a party for him. You celebrate. You break out the Diet Coke. Right? You love your friend and rejoice when they are promoted. All the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. I want to show you how I think this text is teaching us how we can suffer well together. Number one, in verses 12 through 14, I'll stay here just for a few minutes. We need to realize we are the body of Christ. Hold on a second. Before you point your finger in accusation and criticism of the church, you remember that the church is you, Philomena. It is me. When I'm criticizing the church, I'm stabbing myself in the heart. We are the church. That means, however the church is acting, behaving itself right now, it's a reflection on us. Not a reflection on somebody else, it's a reflection on us. I am the one that is shaping the reputation of the church right now. So are you. You don't get to pick yourself in the eye. You don't get to punch yourself in the nose. You say, I love God's church because the church is me. The church is us. We're in this thing together. I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but you're really not going to get it until the Holy Spirit comes with revelation from on high that you were miraculously and mysteriously baptized into the body of Christ and you became an equal member of that great communion in that singular moment to be for the rest of your days until you rejoice with the church in heaven. We are the body of Christ. It's us. We're talking about ourselves. There's time to talk about ourselves. There's a time to say, church isn't doing well. We need to talk. There are problems. Every day there are problems that need to be addressed. Yes, yes, yes. But let's not be those saboteurs who take out membership in the local church, who speak kindly and cordially about the church, but really in their spirit, they're stabbing at the church. What I think it means is Jesus knows that I'm all in. I have no doubts. I love your church, Lord. I love your bride. I love your people, even the ones that don't love me. That's not always easy. It's just as hard for me as it is for anybody. Maybe more so. So notice what he says about us as Christians. We're the body. First thing that comes to my mind when the Bible says that we are the body of Christ is that a body is dead without its sacred head. The body is nothing without Jesus. And I'm not talking about Jesus as a philosophy. I'm talking about Jesus living now among us. His sacred presence is with us. For where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst of him. The key factor of this church is not music, preaching, organization. It's whether this is a place where Jesus shows up on a Sunday morning to talk to the hearts of his people. That's what the church is. I think that's what you came for, to say, Lord, speak to my heart. The church is dead without its sacred head. Now, the sacred head suggests there is order, there's organization. There is not chaos, but there is government and leadership that moves the church under Christ. We call that pastors and elders. We call them under shepherds. We're under shepherds because we're under the great shepherd, and we are called to lead the church. And we lead the church in making sure that the beliefs of the church are staying sound with Scripture and the behavior of the church is consistent with our beliefs. We are called to discipline members that are not living in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. But see, the church today has become just a free-for-all circus. Everybody thinks the church is just their place where they can have a little sideshow and a little circus for their own purpose. But it's not that at all. The church isn't mine and the church isn't yours. It's his, and we serve under our sacred head in how he commands us to live. So thank God for the church. Thank God that the church has a sacred head who leads us, who is Lord over us, and we listen for his word and we follow his commandments and we organize ourselves. I haven't figured out for the life of me after 40 years why some Christians think that they can just go and do whatever they darn well please in the church without asking about how things normally happen. How are things organized? What is the precedence for how things are supposed to happen? What are the channels through which we communicate to get the work done? Of course, it's simple, isn't it? I wish that we could honor every idea that somebody brings. Can you imagine the chaos of simply taking everybody's idea and trying to enact it at once? We would never be the church. We would not get the gospel at the core of who we are. I was interested a few months ago when the surgeon said to me, the pathologist has found a group of cells that are disorganized. Use that word. Pathologists use the word disorganized of cells in your body to say, you have cancer. You have cancer. Disorganized cells are dying cells. So the church needs to have order, right? Because we're operating under our sacred head. And I want you to know, because I am an evangelical ecumenical, I believe that there are various forms of church government that can work equally well. There, how's that for cowardice? I don't think there's any one way for a church to govern itself. I think there are various models throughout church history that have worked profoundly well because it's not the model, it's the maturity of the people enacting the model that works. I happen to have been saved in the Baptist church, was ordained in the Baptist church, and I pastored most of my life in the Baptist church, though not all. And I happen to appreciate the government of each local church as we are. The body of this church is the one who has the final say in what happens here. We are accountable to the body. I also respect, and sometimes I've wished I had a superintendent I could call to talk to about the pressures of pastoring in a local church. I wouldn't mind having a bishop that I could call call and say, hey, I need you to pray for me, man. But we Baptist guys are out there all on our own very often, unfortunately. I got way off on a tangent. I hope you're following me. So there's got to be some good organization. But notice the tension in the text. It's one of the greatest tensions known in the human mind. Paul calls for unity. Let me stop for just a second. You know that God's harshest word of judgment in the New Testament against his church was anyone that causes division, God will kill. That's a quote. God gets his ire up when people cause division in his kingdom and in his body. We're called to unity. The one great prayer that Jesus prayed, his high priestly prayer, I pray that they all may be one. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That's exactly the heart of God. He wants us all to get along. We have unity, of course, through Christ. But the challenging tension in the passage is, he says, God is aiming for unity in diversity. That's where it gets complicated. Unity in diversity is much more complicated. So how does it happen? It happens when each of us determine to work in the healthy organization of the church in a mature way, getting along with each other. Not stepping on each other's faces all the time, not kicking each other in the shins, not backstabbing each other, but agreeing humbly to work together. Let's work together and make this happen. The reason the gospel doesn't often get done is because people just won't make it happen. God's people won't make it happen. They want to make their thing happen, not God's thing. Unity in diversity. That's a divine idea. What it means is you can have enormous differences and still experience unity. Paul is not just talking here about a philosophical unity that we are all, of course. When the Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ, we are united. He's not just talking about a philosophical unity here. He's talking about a relational unity. It's not that different in the world, right? You work in an environment where everybody has a wide array of opinions about many different things, but you can still respect them. You can still love them. How much more in the church? Think about the diversity in this room right now. It's absolutely staggering, the difference in ages. We have some young folk, we have some teenagers, we have some young adults, we have the 30s, 40s, 50s, the really wise 60s. 70s, 80s, I don't know if we have much beyond that. We have such a variety of age. We have such a variety of languages. It sometimes becomes a challenge for me, especially down in the gym, when those of you who are new to Canada and you're talking with a thick accent, I can't figure out hardly a thing you're saying. That doesn't divide us, though. You work at articulating so I can understand, and I work at trying to understand what you're saying. I've been on the mission field a few times, and I always try to learn a few key words, especially, God bless you, in other languages. Imagine the diversity of countries in this room. Imagine the diversity of the color of our skin, the educational experience, the socioeconomic differences in this room is simply staggering. We have people who are new to Canada whose economic resources are greatly limited. Then we have people that are multi-millionaires. I don't know that, I just assume that they are because of the mansion they live in, the cars they drive, although I realize they could be deeply in debt. We have doctors and lawyers and school teachers and school principals and vice school principals, and we have factory workers and we have pharmacists and we have ditch diggers and plumbers, and we're so diverse that it would take a divine act to unite us as one body on a Sunday morning. That's what's happening in this room right now. God has united us. We are not split according to any class, but we are the most often designated, description of the Christian in the New Testament, used over 200 times, more than any other designation, is brothers and sisters. 200 times! It means that we are born from the same spiritual womb, and we have a unity that to me is simply breathtaking. I need to stop and move on to my other points. I haven't got off the first one yet, and I have a lot more to say. And I don't get a chance to talk about baptized by one Spirit, and we all get to drink from one Spirit. What does this have to do with suffering? I didn't even get to that yet in my first point. What it means is that suffering is not meant to be a private agony. Suffering is meant to deepen community in the church. And when you don't tell others that you are hurting and people don't have a chance to pray for you, to support you, and to encourage you, you are circumventing God's divine order for the church. It doesn't mean that we have to tell the whole church. I'm not lambasting anybody, because if I were you, I wouldn't tell everybody, because the more people you tell, the more complicated it gets, because people come out of compassion and love, and they say things to you that just make it a little more complicated. So I would just tell your small group, tell your staff, tell your friends, I'm going through a hard time, and I want you to hold me accountable. When I started going through this cancer journey, I took our chairman out to lunch and said, Mr. Chairman, Jerry, I want you to keep me honest, man. I want you to encourage me, and I want you to keep an eye on me. If I get really, really tired, you tell me to step back. If I'm too stubborn to listen, you make me listen. So I'm talking those conversations that I've already had with my wife and family, but those conversations that you need to have with others. You're not meant to suffer alone. Do you know what it means when the Bible says you are the body of Christ? Listen to me. You are more significant than you could ever imagine. You are not unimportant. You are an esteemed, valued member of the body of Jesus Christ. How more significant could you get? Number two, I want you to see in verses 15 and this is the next largest paragraph, verses 15 to 24. We share equal responsibility in the church. I'm going to just touch on this briefly, okay? I can't believe how much time I spent on that first point. We share equal responsibility. The next major paragraph is the one where Paul talks about all the different parts of the body arguing with itself and complaining about other parts of the body. And he has two major points in this paragraph. The first thing he says is, you need to remember that the body has been arranged by God Almighty in just the way he wanted it to be for your good. That is so exciting. That is so exciting. I told you a few minutes ago, my pastor left from Brantford, Ontario, and ended up in a willy-whack little village down in eastern New Brunswick, preaching the gospel. He baptized me and then said to me on a Sunday night, I want you to preach your first sermon at 17 years of age. I remember standing in the pulpit and my legs were literally going like this. And when I grabbed my Bible, it was shaking. I was scared out of my mind. But I was present in the right moment that God had ordained for my entire life, because he arranged the details of where I would be when. He arranged the pastor coming from Upper Canada, we call it in New Brunswick. Upper Canada. And he preached his heart out. And I remember the Sunday morning, my life changed. I've told you this many, many times. I was planning to be a journalist or a funeral director. I don't know why. And I was sitting four or five rows back, and I had a life-changing encounter. I've never been able to fully describe it. I knew in that moment I was called to be a pastor. In fact, there were friends and members of the church when I was 17 years of age. They used to call me Pastor Derek. I went to Bible college, and within a month they were calling me Pastor Derek. I didn't have to figure out what God wanted me to do. It seemed like God was just standing every step saying, I want you here, go there, lead this Bible study. Most of the Bible studies were tiny Bible studies in faraway places with insignificant people. because God arranges it all. I just love it. Every once in a while, I'll come home after a busy day, and April has rearranged the furniture. And I will say, why did you move my favorite chair? Can we put it back in the corner? And she'll say, no, 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 just think about it. This is a much better place. You get a greater view of the TV. You can even watch out the back window. It's a much better arrangement. So I sit in a chair like a good husband, and I realize, oh, this is so much smarter than how I did it. That's exactly what Paul is saying. God is the divine arranger of your life. He knows how to do it perfectly for your good. You just have to have a heart to let him arrange things a little more. That's what the church is, you know. It's a divine arrangement for the way God wants it to be. He says not only is it a divine arrangement, it's a divine appointment. He said every member matters in the church. So God scolds us, as it were, and warns us. There is not to be favoritism in the church. It means that a spiritual man or woman greets everybody equally. I've seen my fare of snubbing people in the church. It doesn't mean either that you need to put on a false show walking around with a cheap smile that means nothing. You don't have to greet everybody. Have some sense about it. But there are some church members that seem to like to snub others. Paul says that should never happen. Because there are none that are higher, there are none that are lower. As Billy Graham was famous for saying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Do you remember I said, first of all, you are the body of Christ. You are more significant than you can even imagine. If you would just get a hold of God's story for your life, significance will come to the core of your being. Number two, not only are you significant, but as we share equal responsibility in the church, you're needed. How good it feels to be needed. How right it is when somebody says, I want to help, and they're given a task to lead, to participate, to share. How good it feels when we are needed. There's nothing worse. I've watched people who've come to their retirement years and lose that sense of being needed, and they just absolutely deteriorated rapidly because God has designed us to need to be involved. So that means when you get to retire, don't just sit around in a rocking chair. Get volunteering. Get over to Credit Valley Hospital and act as a volunteer for some of those suffering people. Be a kind face and a compassionate voice somewhere else in the world. Get your eyes off yourself. Get more involved in the church. We are the body of Christ, and the shoulders of the pastor or the elders, but on every member equally. A prophetic word, if I may, to this congregation, one of our sins has been that we love to assign somebody else to carry out our idea. That whole setup is an anathema. There are people who have great ideas, but they want somebody else to carry it out. In the church, if God gives you an idea, he wants you to carry it out. He doesn't want you to put more burden on somebody else's plate. He says, I'll do it. Do you know how many times through the years people have come to me with an idea and I said, great, you lead then. Well, no, I wasn't thinking about that. No, you were thinking about adding to my responsibilities. That's what Paul is saying in this text. Chiefly, in the context of the sermon I'm preaching, he would say, every one of you should know how to stand beside that person who is suffering and say to them, sister, we are here with you. We're going to make sure that you are encouraged during this journey. It's not just the pastor, it's every member saying, I want to take the time to help those who are going through a time of suffering. Do you know how incredibly invigorating it has been for me to have those of you in the congregation that have had a journey with cancer come up and say, you're going to make it, Derek, I've been down this road. You just trust the Lord. Do what your doctors tell you. We're praying for you. You're going to be well. That gift of encouragement from those who've already walked the road is an enormous gift. And that didn't come from a preacher, a pastor, an elder. It comes from members of the church. Oh, wow. I wish I had another hour to preach because I have one third point. You are significant. You are needed. Thirdly, we bear each other's burdens and blessings. I'm afraid that many people think of the church as a place to merely cooperate with one another. But that's not what I'm talking about at all, and that's not what the New Testament is teaching in any way, shape, or form. What the New Testament is teaching is that we have a covenantal companionship that is shaped by the gospel. It means, in the simplest of terms, we have the heart of Christ for others. You know why you don't care or you don't know what to say to somebody's hurting? Because you haven't taken the time to allow the Savior to lay his heart over yours. Once you get the Savior's heart, it's a breeze to make a hospital visit, to talk to a brother who's in a crisis, or to pray with someone who's in danger spiritually. As soon as the heart of Christ begins to overtake your life, you know how to suffer with those who suffer. You know how to support those who are in need. Just one word of warning, and the landing gear is down. That means the plane will end soon. But just a word of balance. The Bible commands so clearly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It means that we are disobedient and betraying the teaching and commandment and law of Jesus himself if we do not help others bear the weight that is on their shoulders. Bear their weight with a word of prayer, a card, a text, a note, somehow. But only three verses later, the Bible warns, by the way, each of you should have to, you carry your own load. You have to bear your own burden. The reason the Bible makes that distinction is because it doesn't want us to become too others dependent. You can make the church a place where codependency is operating. That's not a healthy way for the church to be. There needs to be strict boundaries. You have not been called to bear my burden. You've been called maybe to help me bear it, but I have to bear the burden God has given me. And so there's a beautiful balance. The burden you carry might be you just lost your job. Your marriage has crumbled. You lost a loved one in death. You're facing a deep trial. We can come along and say a word of kindness that will just strengthen your day. Just a brief word of testimony as I finish. For some reason, when I became a Christian, I immediately was in love with the church. I've never had a moment of wanting to leave the church, frustrated with her, hurt by her, etc., etc. But even when I wanted to quit as a preacher, I had no intention of walking away from the church because I knew that the church was God's way of getting me into the eternal kingdom in the end. That's where he will deliver me from. I didn't think that I could ever love the church, you, more than I do right now. But when I was diagnosed with cancer several months ago, went through surgery, now going through treatment, and will go through treatment for an extended period of time, I realize how valuable that you are to my life. And I would not have for a second doubted that, except I can't believe that the love God's people can share with each other can be so soul-shaping, life-altering as it does. So I told you, you are the body of Christ, you are significant. You share equal responsibility in the church. You're needed, you're needed, you're needed. Lastly, I want to just say to you from this text, you are loved. With the love of God, more immensely than you could ever imagine. And the best place for you to discover and share that love is in the church with other Christians. Now, Lord, I thank you for the beautiful body of Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for that golden day when you baptized us by your Spirit into that body, and you've given us your Spirit from which we can drink for all the spiritual life and sustenance that we need. Thank you for the family of God. Even when we fight, Lord, even when we don't get along and we divide, I thank you that your hand is upon the church, and I pray that you would help us, we who are sitting in this room this morning, to have your heart for one another so that we love one another as Christ has loved us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.